In his book, Fuzzy Memories, Jack Handy writes, "There used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But then the karate instructor insisted that I pay $5 for each lesson. So I went back to paying the bully." Maybe you remember a bully in your life from school or the neighborhood. There might have been somebody that just always had a propensity to pick on you or others for whatever reason. And it could be any number of reasons why. And even just the mention of a bully brings back not only the person, but you might break out into a cold sweat. You might be thinking about incidents in which you were picked on and were demanded your lunch money or any other number of things. My bully was Johnny Hawley. It was sixth grade. We had just moved up to camp and we started attending the school in Fairview. And I don't know what it was that set him off against me. I might have taken his favorite spot in the lunchroom. I don't know. But it ended up in a wrestling match out at recess one afternoon, and the rest is just a blur. No one likes bullies, but all too often we give in to them. According to Wikipedia, bullying is the use of force or coercion to abuse or intimidate others. The behavior can be habitual and involve an imbalance of social or physical power. It can include verbal harassment or threat, physical assault or coercion, and may be directed repeatedly towards particular victims. Most bullying is... He's too young to have a bully. Most bullying is not physical, but in other ways, it still shoves, pushes, and punches. It intimidates and it humiliates. It's often social, like spreading rumors and lies about another through spoken or written words, through electronic media, and that seems to be the trend. It's not a physical abuse, bullying, it's more of a social media, and you hear more and more about that. It's troubling that they take this bullying to the extent of putting it out on Facebook and other social media or texting about it. They aren't just in the classroom or on the playground, though, are they? They could be your neighborhood. They might even be in your family. It could be a boss or a coworker. It just depends. It's irregardless of age or gender or any of those things. Peter faced bullies. Our passage helps us know how to respond to them. Over the years since Christ's ascension, the demeanor of the rough fisherman had changed. His demeanor had softened because of Christ. We read in Acts about some of his episodes where he was intimidated for preaching about Christ. And on more than one occasion, the religious bullies came and abused him and attacked him and even put him in prison. We read in Acts where bullies beat him up and told him not to preach Christ anymore. But he wouldn't and didn't. He would rather serve the Lord. I invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's where we're going to have our passage this morning. 1 Peter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. Sunday school, you looked at verse 14. But I want to back up a verse and look at verse 13 as well. And in this particular passage, we're going to complete our short series on the church and with a look at the impact that we can have even among those who would bully us. 3 points that I'd like us to consider this morning: that there is a personal petition, there is a prepared position, so a personal petition, a prepared position, and a perfect plan. Those three things in this particular passage. First of all, let's look at verses 13 and 14, that there is a personal petition. And Peter begins in this passage by asking a question about benevolence. Follow with me, if you will, chapter 3 and verse 13. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? That sounds like a reasonable question to ask, doesn't it? It's a legitimate question, to be sure. Because it really seems crazy, doesn't it, to think that if you, out of the nature, the kind nature of your heart, want to do good to somebody else, that another person would take offense at that and want to attack you because of your good deeds? Peter seems to think that, even though it's a rhetorical question, he wants us to ponder, is it even feasible to think that someone would want to hurt another person because they, in their kindness of their heart, want to do good? Peter is suggesting by the question that the individual has lived a life filled with generosity toward others, demonstrating kindness, thoughtfulness, and unselfishness towards individuals. And he does so with eagerness or with zeal. He's been very intentional and enthusiastic about his acts of benevolence. You may remember the old saying that says, "Don't bite the hand that feeds you." We understand what that means, don't we? You shouldn't seek to hurt someone who's trying to help you out. As a general rule, people are not harmed for their acts of kindness. Sometimes, though, a person may be reluctant to show kindness because they may fear some reprisal will be brought against them. Unfortunately, good deeds can be taken the wrong way, and the recipient may feel manipulated in some way, that the person is expecting something in return for the good deed that they are showing that individual. Back in 2 Samuel in chapter 10, there's a story there about David, and he's the king of Israel at this time, and one of the nations around him, the king dies. It's the Ammonites, and the king of the Ammonites dies, and his son is put on the throne now, and the passage there in 2 Samuel 10 talks about how David wanted to show kindness to this reign, this ruler, because he had shown kindness to David. Scripture doesn't record what that is, but somehow this king had gone out of his way to provide some kindness to David. And David wanted to reciprocate by showing this family who now is grieving over the loss of a father and then the nation, of the loss of a king, by showing some kindness. So he sends this delegation to them. He's wanted to express the kindness that was shown to him. And instead of receiving these delegates, it says that the king conferred with his advisors. And they said to the king, you know what? He's got ulterior motives. He doesn't want to show kindness. He wants to seek out our weakness, to see where we can be exposed so that he can exploit us and attack us. So they took the delegates and they humiliated them and then sent them back to Israel. David was furious and mounted an attack and sent his army to defeat them. You see, sometimes we're reluctant to do good deeds because we might fear what other people will do, even though we have a true motive, like what happened to David. When you read the question that's posed by Peter, it seems to be rhetorical. Would anyone really want to do us harm for doing good? And the answer to his question here in verse 13, he quotes, "So there is a question about benevolence," but now he uses a quote about benevolence. Read with me in verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Having spent some time discussing various relationships between masters and servants, between husbands and wives, he now turns to suffering. Many of his readers, if you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, many of his readers were Christians who had been dispersed throughout the region. You read the different places that they had been, that they had moved to, many of them because of persecution. Many of them because of their faith, they had been dispersed throughout Asia Minor and parts of Europe. And he's writing to them. Suffering is something his recipients had experienced. It says in chapter 1 and verse 1 that they were described as strangers in the world, scattered throughout. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 6. Peter wants to point out that they were well aware of what suffering was like. He says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith are greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." You can go to chapter 4, verses 12 to 19, and chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, and see those passages that remind the recipients of this letter about the things that they had experienced in suffering. They were acquainted with it, and Peter is wanting to address, how do you respond in those situations? Though it seems to be the rule of thumb that you shouldn't suffer on account of doing good, yet, as we see in these passages, we shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes, should we? Peter isn't saying that suffering will come. He's saying that it might come. It's possible, but not probable. That's what he's saying here. Even if you should suffer. It's a conditional clause in the Greek. It makes the possibility of suffering remote. It could happen, but it probably won't. But if it does, don't be surprised. That's what he's saying. And then there are some rewards. There's blessings, he says, in this passage. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 10 through 12, we see that our reward is great and that we are just like the Old Testament prophets who also suffered. We should consider ourselves fortunate that we're just like them because they endured the same kind of treatment. You're in 1 Peter, turn to chapter 2 and verse 20. 20 and 21 tell us this, "But how is it for your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it?" I mean, that makes logical sense, doesn't it? If you do wrong and suffer for it, that should be the consequences of what you get for doing something that is wrong. You deserve it. But he goes on to say, "If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." The individual who suffers should feel highly blessed or privileged that he is able to have suffered. Why should the suffering believer feel blessed? I mean, isn't suffering at the hand of an individual intended? They want to inflict some harm on us? Doesn't matter if we're... He's saying if you do good and somebody is hurting you, somebody is bullying you, isn't that what suffering is all about? They want to inflict some kind of pain? It is supposed to hurt. And here's where the quote from Isaiah comes in, where he says, "Do not fear what they fear." Do not fear what they fear. Literally, it would say, "Do not fear their fear." Or we could say it even more simply, "Don't be frightened by them. Don't be intimidated by them." If you go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verses 11 through 17, you would see the context of this particular verse. Peter is referring back to a day in Israel or Judah. King Ahaz was on the throne, and the kings of Syria and Israel had come to King Ahaz, and they wanted to form an alliance. They wanted, as a group, to be able to collectively go against the armies of Assyria. Unbeknownst to the king of Israel and the king of Syria, King Ahaz had formed an alliance with the king of Assyria. You got all that straight? It's sort of like a soap opera kind of thing going on. But he had formed this alliance with the king of Assyria, and instead of forming an alliance with the king of Syria and the king of Israel, Isaiah came to King Ahaz with a message from the Lord and said, "You shouldn't have formed this alliance with Assyria. Don't be afraid of what the other kings are going to do with the other nations around you. Instead of trusting them," he's saying literally, "trust the Lord." That's what he's wanting to get across here in this passage. Don't fear them. Don't fear their fear. Don't be intimidated by them. Instead, fear what God can do. Trust Him. That's what he's saying in this passage. When bullies come along and want to inflict harm on us, we are tempted to give in to our fears when facing the crisis. We only further embolden them to come back and knock us around for our milk money. What Peter is saying is don't be troubled by their threats. The word trouble is a word that means to be agitated or stirred up. If you have a washing machine at home, it has inside it most likely what is called an agitator. And it stirs up the water and the clothes, and it cycles through there. So the water and the clothes mix together, and they come out clean. And that's the kind of idea. Don't be agitated. Don't be stirred up. Don't be troubled by these threats that come from without. Like Isaiah, Peter is saying that when you put your trust in the Lord, there isn't anything to fear. The psalmist tells us not to fear what man can do to us. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be intimidated by them. Don't be afraid of someone who can hurt the body. Instead, we need to fear the one who can hurt the soul, who has the soul's destiny in his hands. When we are not afraid, we will be blessed, according to 1 Peter. How will we be blessed? 1 Peter 4:14 says, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory of God rests on you." 1 Peter 5:10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." In James 1:2-4, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweigh them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal." And then Revelation 2:10, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life." Those are verses that help us to understand that there is a blessing, a reward that we receive, not only in the here and now, but in heaven as well. We'll get something. We may get something now, but we will get something in heaven. We have the Spirit of God resting on us. We will be strengthened and restored by the Lord. We will develop perseverance to the end, building our faith and becoming spiritually mature. We'll receive eternal glory, and we will be given the crown of life. Those are the rewards that are ours for enduring during this time of persecution. So don't fear their fear, because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The psalmist has written, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom will I be afraid?" And the answer is, no one. There isn't anyone to fear when God is my strength. It's a personal petition to stand strong in the face of suffering. To remember, as Paul wrote to the Romans, that there isn't anything that can separate us from His love. Not anything that can take us away from that. Everything is a part of His divine plan and for our good, so that we can become like Christ in our nature, in our character. So there's a personal petition, don't fear. Secondly, we see in this passage that there is a prepared position. Notice in verses 15 through 17. First of all, there is reverence for Christ. Scripture reveals a number of blessings that are ours when we experience suffering. Regardless of when we receive these blessings, how should we respond? Peter gives three things that we should do. The first is to have reverence for Christ. Notice in the first part of verse 15. "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." You need to understand that the Greek word for and construction, or the root of that, is to be set apart, to be hallowed. It's the same word that Jesus uses in His Lord's Prayer when they say, "Teach us to pray," and He gives them this model. And He begins by saying, now it just escaped me. Help me out. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father. Yes, thank you. Thank you. They say that, what's the first thing to go? Oh, yeah, your memory. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed." It's the same Greek word as sanctify, hagias, or to make holy. It can also be, and it was interesting in Sunday school, Rebecca was reading her NIV, and I have NIV. Now, hers says to revere. Mine says to set apart. It's the same idea. We need to show reverence to Christ in our hearts. How do we do that? The great preacher Alexander McLaren once wrote, "You cannot love Christ too much, but you can love Him too little." See, we reverence Him when we love Him, when we show more deference to Him. When He is over our heart as King, we will then have peace in our times of suffering. Only when this occurs will we not be afraid of those who would seek to bring harm to us. We overcome this fear by having Christ on the throne and as our head. Warren Wiersbe writes, "What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts? It means to turn everything over to Him and to live only to please Him. It means to fear displeasing Him rather than fear what men might do to us. It combines Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He will add all those things to you. And Romans 12:1-2, that we transform our minds by the renewing of our mind, rather than being conformed to the world in a daily attitude of faith that obeys God's word in spite of consequences. It means being satisfied with nothing less than the will of God in our lives. We need to reverence Christ in our heart. We honor Him in daily actions, remembering that it is through our actions that some, as we learned last week in chapter 2 and verse 12, that some may come to know Christ because of our actions. Some may be repelled from Christ because of our actions. So we need to reverence Christ in our heart. Again, it was the pen of Alexander McLaren that said, "With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Whether or not our heart is troubled or calm in the pit of suffering depends on if Christ is set apart there in our heart. We need to reverence Christ. Second part of verse 15 shows us that we need to respond for Christ. Notice what he says here. "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." There is a need to constantly be prepared to share Christ through times of suffering. The word answer in the Greek is the word that we get in our English translation, apology. Now, he's not suggesting that we need to apologize for the gospel. "I'm so sorry that we have to tell you that, if you don't have Christ in your heart, that you'll go to, a place of suffering and the eternal torment." He's not telling us that we need to apologize for the gospel. In theology, it's the word apologetics. It's to be able to have a defense. It was a law term that was used that an individual, a lawyer, would go into court and he would defend bring down a ruling that was being brought against his client. Defending him. And that's what we need to do. We need to defend the gospel. We need to have an answer. When people come to us and there's intimidation and suffering and all that, they need to see our response in an apologetic way, that we are sharing them with the hope that we have, that in spite of the suffering that we are enduring, that our hope is a home in heaven that is going to be without all of the stuff that's going on now. Peter suggests that because you have a clear conscience, I need to back up, because that's in a minute. Our answer, our witness is done through consistent and Christ-like character. It was Francis of Assisi who is credited with saying, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." That's why I'm so eager to have this class on becoming a contagious Christian. Let me share with you just a brief description of what it is. And next week, I hope to share in the service just a little segment of one of the sessions, so that if you're wondering, why should I take this? Why should I spend this amount of time becoming a contagious Christian? Here's what it has to say. It's designed to equip believers for effective evangelism by showing them how they can share the gospel in a natural and powerful way while being the person that God made them to be. Our response, our apologetics, is to give a defense. So we need to respond for Christ. But verses 15, the end of verse 15 and 16 tell us that we need to show respect through Christ. "But to this but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of your slander. Peter offers some advice that when we are defending our faith, we shouldn't be arrogant. We shouldn't come across with a "I'm better than you" attitude. We need to be respectful. We need to be gentle and genuine in our response to them. We saw last week, again, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, that one of the best defenses for the gospel is our actions. Live such good lives among the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. Peter suggests in today's passage that we should strive to keep a clear conscience. That was Paul's goal when he wrote in Acts 24:16, standing before Felix, "So I strive always to keep a conscience that is clear before God and before men." Peter is saying that even if someone insults you or slanders you, they won't have any incriminating evidence because it will be clear by both your actions and your motives. It must have irked Daniel's contemporaries, his administrators, something terrible, that they couldn't find any accusations against him in the way of his business, the way he conducted himself. Peter suggests that because we have a clear conscience, that these individuals will sometime then feel ashamed for their slander against you. Our conscience is the internal judge that witnesses to us whether or not our actions are right or wrong. That's what Paul says will happen to us even though we don't have the law. Think of your conscience as a window. So I went up into the barn, and I happen to have this window, and it's been in the barn loft for a long time. And you can see that it has accumulated quite a bit of dirt over the decades that it's probably been up in the barn. So think of your conscience as a window. And it's a window to your soul. And when we seek to keep a clear conscience, it's like a window that we can easily see through. So I took the time that's what the Windex was for. It wasn't to clear off my watch glass so I could see the time. It was to see through the window. But continuing to sin is like the dirt that continues to settle on the window. And it builds up. And over time, you know, we can start to look through it. And yeah, I can still see pretty good through that window. But when I use the Windex of God's Word, His truth, and I spray it on there, and then with application of the Holy Spirit who is in me, convicting me of those things, and I rub it off, you know, then we really see the dirt that had accumulated. We don't have a clear conscience. Peter is saying that one of the methods, one of the tools that we have to help us to be an answer to individuals who will come against us, accusing us, is a clear conscience. So by continuing to sin, we defile our conscience. We can sear our conscience so that we no longer are sensitive to right and wrong. A further erosion of the conscience creates in us an evil conscience so that what is wrong becomes right and what is right becomes wrong. And in Isaiah, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Having a clear conscience depends on how much light of God's truth, His Word, you allow to enter in. The more you study His Word, the more your conscience can discern between right and wrong. A good conscience encourages doing right. A good conscience gives peace in the heart, while an uneasy conscience divides the heart and drains strength from us, and we become an easy target for attack. A good conscience removes fear of what others might say or do to us because we know their attacks are unfounded. A good conscience is transparent and authentic and is the standard of our conscience that helps us to determine right and wrong that comes from God's Word. The conscience is not a lamp. It is a skylight that lets the light in. God's Word is the lamp that shows us the way to live. And when we use it, it becomes the skylight to help us in our walk. So we can respond and answer to their accusations. Peter's not saying that we need to be ready to answer every religious question that may come. Remember, when Jesus was confronted by Pharisees to try and trap him, in his words, He sometimes answered their question with a question of his own. The point Peter is making is to always be ready to give a reason for hope that you have in Christ. Explain the basis of your hope. Have confidence in that hope and respond with respect and a clear conscience. Final thing I want to see is in verse 18. For Christ died for sins once for all, righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He is put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Peter is talking about the suffering that they were enduring, and he wants to end by suggesting that we have an example of someone who has suffered ultimately. Someone who has endured an extensive amount of sacrifice on his own. And in this passage, we see three things. We see his sacrifice, we see his substitution, and we see his service. First of all, we note his sacrifice. For Christ died for sins once for all. The suffering that Jesus endured was for our benefit. He died for sins. It was a one-time deal. He would never have to go through it again. He didn't swoon into unconsciousness and then a couple of days later be brought back from the coolness of a tomb that was hewn in a rock. He did just wake up. He suffered. He died. He didn't fall asleep. He died. You understand, according to Romans 3:23, that the consequence of sin is what? Jesus took on himself what? Sin. And as a consequence for the sin that now he carried for us, his penalty was death. He was the sacrifice. The Old Testament law required that the sacrifice for sin was to be perfect, without blemish. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear through that, though, that he, the sacrifice of animals was only a picture, because it says that it couldn't take away or appease or atone for the holy demands of God. Only Jesus, the sinless one, could. Hebrews 9, but now he has appeared once for all to the end of ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ has sacrificed himself once to take away sins of many people, and he will appear again a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ was our sacrifice. But we also see in this verse that Christ was our substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. Simply put, a substitute is someone who takes the place of another person. If you have a teacher and the teacher is ill, you bring in a substitute. In baseball, they call it a pinch runner or a pinch hitter, but it's still the same idea. It's someone who is a substitute, taking the place of another. Christ became our substitute, taking our place that we rightly deserved. The sinless one took on our sin. The innocent one died on behalf of the guilty. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in verse 24, he says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. I recently read a story, just a little bit about Charles Colson. You know him. He was known as the hatchet man under Nixon's cabinet in his term. And through the crimes and the deceit that was there in the cabinet, he and others of Nixon's cabinet were sent to prison. They had almost he had almost fulfilled his prison sentence. The other individuals who were a part of that conspiracy as well had been released. He was the only one of Nixon's cabinet that was still in jail. There had been several individuals who had weekly been meeting with Charles Colson, doing a Bible study with him, helping him to understand that God loves him and wants to have a relationship with him in spite of the things that he's done. An event, a terrible event happened in Colson's family. Colson's in prison and he can't go to be with his family to help during this time of emotional crisis. And the individuals who were part of this Bible study went to the court and petitioned the court that they take his place, to fulfill the remaining days of his sentence so that he could be released to go and spend this time with his family. It was that night that Colson knelt on his knees and he confessed and came to know Christ as a Savior. Christ is our substitute. He took our place of what we deserve. His sacrifice, his substitution, And then we see at the end of this verse, his service to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. That he brought us to God means that he led us into God's presence, where once we were God's enemies, and because of our sin, we were unable and incapable of going into his presence. Christ, in giving us his righteousness, led us into the presence of God. He brought us into God's presence because now we were the righteousness of Christ, and we could stand and we have the ability to go boldly into his presence because of Christ. That's the service that he rendered to us. Through our faith in him, we have been brought into his body, the body of Christ, united by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. When we consider our suffering, we need to keep in mind what Christ endured so that we could have eternal life and then persevere, stand fast, hold on, keep going. There are plenty of bullies in the world, but it may be that just through your suffering, that bully might come to know Christ as a Savior as you give an answer for the hope that's in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't know what suffering we may endure. It's minuscule compared to what others around the world for their faith are going through. But regardless, we can encounter suffering of a nature ourselves. And it might be that through the suffering we're enduring, that you desire for us to share the hope that is in us because of Christ. To point to the sacrifice and the substitution and the service of Christ and what he has done for us. And as we enter into this Easter season, to be again once more reminded of all that Christ did for us, and to be grateful that we can come into your presence. We thank you for the righteousness that is ours because of our faith in Christ. And in this week, may we have opportunity to share the hope that is in us. And we'll thank you for the sacrifice, the substitution that Christ made so that we can become part of your forever family. And we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.